that the way we've broken down the book of Acts is by a series of summary statements. There's six of them. And the first one that we are aiming toward, I just want you to see where we're headed, all right, is in Acts chapter 6. So if you look in Acts chapter 6, there's this statement in verse 7, Acts 6 and verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, a couple of things that are significant about that statement. First of all, it says in Jerusalem, and that's where the first major section of the book is focused. Going back to Jesus' instructions to the disciples, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So that's the first thing that I want to point out to you is this is where we're headed here. And if you're like me and you're studying a big book, it's good to have these little mile markers, these little posts to kind of guide you along the way. So that's the first one that marks off where we are headed. And of course, while the apostles are in the city of Jerusalem, that means that the gospel is primarily going to be preached to what sort of people? Yeah, obviously, it's going to be preached to the Jews at first, beginning on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and then continuing right on. All right, now, speaking of Acts chapter 2, on Wednesday night, Dean went through Acts chapter 3 with you, which is Peter's second recorded sermon in the book. And one of the things that I asked Dean to talk with you all about in class were the parallels between what Peter does in Acts chapter 2 and what Peter does in Acts chapter 3. So when you look at those two different sermons and you think about what they have in common, what did you notice? What can you remember that's similar from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 3? All right, so the events are going to center around the temple, which was an obvious natural place for the early Christians to meet, right? They're all Jewish, and there's a bunch of them who've come in for Pentecost, and their lives have been turned upside down, and now they're staying there. And this is the place that would be the most logical place for them to meet. It's certainly large enough to accommodate thousands of people. So yeah, both of these events take place at the temple. What else is parallel between Acts 2 and Acts 3? Yeah, both of them begin with a mighty supernatural sign. In the case of Acts 2, of course, the outpouring of the Spirit on the apostles. And in the case of Acts chapter 3, the healing of a lame man, which, by the way, reminds us of another point just to consider, that when you read the book of Acts, you remember that it is volume 2 of a 2-volume work, and that as Luke tells us the story of Jesus and the story of the gospel, he clearly selects certain details that will connect the two books together. So, for example, one of Jesus' early miracles is healing a lame man, a paralyzed man, in Luke 7. And now here, Peter's first miracle is going to be to heal a lame man. And you'll just never guess what Paul's first miracle is. And never in a million years, it'll be a healing of a lame man as well. So there's just a certain theme here that's woven through these books. So both of them begin with a supernatural event. All right, what else ties Acts 2 and Acts 3 together? That's exactly right. He tells them that they have rejected the Messiah. And in fact, that's part of a broader focus on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Those are going to be pretty consistent themes as we go through the book. We're going to see those come up time and again. Yeah. How does Peter make that case in both chapters? I think it's a combination of two things. First of all, if you were going to just in general, so this is what I mean when I say learn how to be a good guesser, all right? So just think, if you're going to make any kind of case to the Jews, what would be an obvious source to draw upon to make that case? Yeah, I got the Old Testament prophet. So just being a good guesser, which that's what I was in school, just a guesser, all right? So how to be a good guesser? Well, if he's talking to Jews and they all believe in the one true God and the scriptures, then you would kind of start there. And then, of course, the other thing is just the testimony, the eyewitness testimony that he and the other apostles can give about the works of Jesus and then the tomb and the resurrection appearances. Now, it's interesting when you look in Acts 2 and Acts 3, it's not like Peter just has one sermon he preaches everywhere. You know, like a lot of preachers, we do that, you know. He uses different material at different times. And if you compare the two chapters closely, there's not a whole lot of overlap, really, in the scriptures that he draws upon. But certainly, thematically, you can certainly see the point. Okay, I just wanted you to keep that in mind. Remember, our primary focus in this class is not to study the book of Acts from a historical or geographical viewpoint, although that's a valuable and important study. But we're just trying to, in our focus this quarter on evangelism, we're just trying to see how did the very earliest preaching of the gospel actually take place? How did the gospel spread? And what were the kinds of things they did? What were the kinds of people that they talked to? So, as it turns out, by going through Acts 3 and stopping there, we basically interrupted events in midstream. Because as you can see from the start of Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4 just continues the narrative. Of course, these chapter divisions came much later. And so it says in verse 1, and as they were speaking, so we kind of interrupted Peter in mid-sentence almost, but you had to stop somewhere, right? So we got through chapter 3. So today we'll see how far we can get through chapter 4. So it says in verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, who shows up? The priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, who are these people, the Sadducees? That is exactly right. It is one of the divisions of the Jews, one of the Jewish sects, and this particular one, the Sadducees, does not believe in the resurrection. And there's reasons for that. The Sadducees, as a general rule, only thought the first five books of the Old Testament were primarily authoritative. And while you can make an implicit case for the resurrection from those books, as Jesus does in his debate with the Sadducees, the explicit teaching about the resurrection comes later in the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 25 and Daniel 12. And since the Sadducees did not see those books on the same plane as the law, they did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees tended to be aristocrats, and that's probably another reason maybe that they did not believe in the resurrection. If you're the top dog in this life and you're pretty well off, hey, that's a pretty good life. So we'll just be happy with what we've got. And it also explains then why they would be upset with teaching about the resurrection. If you remember in John 11, at the resurrection of Lazarus, when the Sanhedrin Council, which we're going to read about, convenes together, why are they concerned about what Jesus has done in the resurrection of Lazarus? What do they think will happen? There's something very specific they're worried about. Remember? If this man goes on doing things like this, who's going to show up? The Romans, and what are they going to do? All right, y'all should know this. Your preacher just preached through this not long ago. All right, here's your punishment. You've got to turn your Bible somewhere else, all right? So look back over in John chapter 11. This is a really important point to understand what's about to happen here in Acts 4 and Acts 5. So, back in John chapter 11, verse 47. Hey, look, I used to get mad when I thought the church doesn't remember what I say. Here's the deal. I don't remember most of what I say either, so we're all in the same boat here, all right? So John 11, 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and who's going to show up? And what are they going to do? Yeah, that's exactly right. Take away our place, probably referring to the temple and the nation. So it's especially the aristocratic priestly class that has the most to lose if Jesus triggers some kind of reaction by Rome that's going to come and totally upset the apple cart. So have those things in mind now when we come back over here to chapter 4. So verse 1, the priests, captain of the temple, Sadducees came upon them. And what's their mood in Acts 4 and verse 2? They are greatly annoyed. Now, I forgot to check. Is that what the New American Standard says? All right, they are disturbed. All right, very good. So greatly annoyed or disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, which, of course, is what Peter has just preached in Acts chapter 3. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And reading one commentator, I wasn't aware of this. Some people, I've always assumed what that meant was, from the time of Acts 2, which says the number was 3,000, the number has now grown to 5,000 men. But one of the commentators I read said, the other way you can actually take this, and he actually thought it was preferable, is that the reaction to this event in and of itself led to 5,000 men. So that would be in addition to. So I don't know about that. Yeah. That's a great, that is a great question. Yeah. Darren's wanting to know if the Sadducees and Pharisees were the priestly line. The Sadducees were. In fact, their name sort of comes down through history from Zadok, one of the old Levites. But the Pharisees were not. They were not of the priestly line. Yeah, that's a great question. Yeah. Yeah, Brother Motes.
In verse 4, it says the number came to be about 5,000 men.
Well, it actually is not in the original Greek text, and so it's supplied. So the answer to your question is, this would be generic. It's about 5,000 something. So it could, yeah, it could be most likely people, could be men, but most likely people. And that's why a lot of the translations just say about 5,000. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. All right, anyhow, so verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes, now this would be bigger than the Sadducees. The elders are just the older leaders of the people. Same word that the New Testament word for the leaders of the church comes from, because it just means older man, and you determine what older men in context. And scribes, these would be the experts in the law. So, in other words, this is essentially the Sanhedrin Council. This is the way you would describe its composition. With Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they set them in their midst, and it's interesting Luke says that because Josephus, the historian, describes a trial before the Sanhedrin, and apparently the council would sit semicircularly, if that's a word. They would sit in a semicircle, and then whoever's on trial comes into the middle of them. And that's kind of the description here. So verse 7, when they set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. So now this would be another parallel from previous chapters, the coming of the Holy Spirit. By the way, do you remember in John 13 through 17, what did Jesus promise the apostles to help them in just this situation? That's exactly right. I'll send you the helper, the Holy Spirit. So you can see that taking place here. So verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you as well. Now, for years I read this account and I just didn't quite grasp the significance of what has happened here. So let me illustrate it like this. If I said, in the name of George Washington, I say to you, lame person, take up your bed, rise and walk. All right, that's not going to happen. Why isn't it going to happen? Yeah, George Washington has no authority or power. Why doesn't he have authority or power? That's right, because he's a wuzzer. He's not an izzer, right? He was alive, but he is dead. And because he is dead, he can't do anything right now till the resurrection. The significance then of the miracle that takes place in Acts chapter 3 is that it is performed in the name of Jesus, which means that Jesus healed this man, which means that unlike George Washington, Jesus is not dead, he is alive. So what I want you to see is those things done in the name of Jesus in the book of Acts, forgiveness of sins and miracles, are an, I say, implicit declaration of his resurrection. But I mean, it's so strong, it's almost explicit. It virtually spells out. Now, of course, the only way you're going to be healed in the name of Jesus is because Jesus has been raised from the dead and has power to do this. So that's why the resurrection of this, the healing of this man especially triggers the Sadducees. Because to do it in the name of Jesus is to say, you're wrong, Sadducees. There is a resurrection because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Yeah, go ahead. That's right. That's exactly right. Darren's exactly right. It's spot on. That's kingly language, royal language, through and through, for sure. Now, Peter is going to add yet another Old Testament passage into the mix. So, if you think in Acts chapter 3, he focused a lot of attention on the statement in Deuteronomy 18 that Jesus is the prophet like Moses who's been raised up. And in Acts 2, he focused a lot on Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, along with other passages. Now he turns to a different one. So verse 11 says, this Jesus is the what? The stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Does your Bible have a cross-reference to tell you where this comes from? Psalm 118. Yeah, hold your place here and look back there with me just for a minute. Psalm 118. Psalm 110 is much more well known, I think, to us because the language is used a lot. But as it turns out, Psalm 118 is also used a lot by the early Christians. And you can start, for example, in verse 19, Psalm 118 and verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you've answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief stone. So the stone that the builders rejected, they didn't think it was good enough. And in fact, it's the central, most significant piece of all. Verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. How many of y'all have like a coffee cup has that, or a calendar has that verse on it somewhere? Hey, and it's a great verse. Just remember, in the context, you are rejoicing in the rejected one who has been exalted and vindicated by God. So just remember, when you say that, you're also saying you're one of those who belong to the Messiah, which means, guess what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to the apostles? You are going to be rejected and you're going to be persecuted, but God will someday vindicate you. So it's a happy ending, but the story's going to take some Tough turns there, too. So just be aware of that when you like that verse. All right, so let's go back over here to Acts chapter 4 now. So verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And if your Bible has cross references, it probably points you, as mine does, to some of the other places, although it doesn't do nearly all of them in the New Testament, that use this passage. Peter himself makes the same use of it in 1 Peter 2 when he talks about the church as the temple of God, but it's a temple built with living stones, and Jesus is the stone that's the chief stone, although he was rejected. All right, then verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I want to just pause here to make sure we understand this because, you know, some of our focus is on evangelism, and in the case of Peter here, he's talking to people who are non-Christians. He's talking to those who are Jews. And as it turns out, you and I live in a culture in which more and more we will be in contact with non-Christians. You know, there's a much larger Muslim community than there was when I was a child. There is a strong Jewish community, especially here in Florida. And of course, there are people from other countries who are, practice the religion of Hinduism or Buddhism. And then, of course, there's just a lot of people in our country who are just checking none as their religion. So my point is, you and I need to be thinking more in terms of how would we explain the gospel to non-Christians? I mean, not just simply people who don't understand some certain truths about baptism, but I mean people who don't have any sense of connection to Jesus Christ. So we got to be thinking about that. And Peter makes a claim here that to a lot of non-Christians seems offensive, and it almost seems partisan. It almost seems like, hey, this is my team, and if you're not on my team, you're a bad person. Because he says there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So we need to understand and we need to be able to explain to people what the logic of this statement is. And the logic of this statement is not, I'm a Christian, that's my team, you're a non-Christian, my team's better than your team. That's not the logic of the statement. What is the logic of the statement that Peter has just made here? What are the things he has emphasized in all of his sermons that Jesus did? Why is Jesus the only name by which we can be saved? All right, so he fulfills prophecy, but especially prophecies about what? Yeah, his death and resurrection. The reason that Christians say Jesus is the only one through whom we can be saved is because Christians believe Jesus did something that no other religion believes that he did. Namely, he provided the atoning sacrifice that takes away sins. Nobody else believes that. That's what we believe. And we believe that he rose from the dead. Nobody else believes that. So if you believe that it is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can be saved, well then of course there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. I just want you all to see the internal logic of this statement. Now, they may say, well, he didn't die for our sins. You know, that's what in Islam, they deny that Jesus was even crucified, much less that he rose from the dead. Or a Jewish person may say, well, he was crucified because he was a false prophet. And of course he did. So then you're going to have to know how to make the case for his crucifixion and resurrection. And believe me, you're going to need to know how to make that case, because that's the world we're living in now, all right? But what I want you to see is if you grant those two points, well, then of course Jesus is the only one through whom we can be saved. This isn't just a matter of partisan, you know, politics or my team's better than your team. It all comes down to Jesus. And if you don't believe Jesus is the only name by which we must be saved, then either you don't believe Jesus died for our sins or he rose from the dead or both. So you're making a very strong truth claim as well. Y'all see that point? So that's the logic here of what Peter says. Notice, though, that in verse 12, he talks about the name by which we must be saved. Just like it is in the name of Jesus, the lame man was healed. It is in the name of Jesus we are saved. Again, because Jesus is alive and he has the power to save. He's not dead anymore. All right, any questions or comments up through verse 12 so far? Yeah, Justin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Justin's making a really good point that, you know, Jesus himself said this is the test. You know, this is the thing about Christianity that truly does set it apart from all other religions. Christianity stakes everything on a historical claim. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised from the dead, your faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, and you're still in your sins. So everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. It's a historical claim. It's unique in that regard. But of course, you know, there's excellent evidence for it. Yeah.
Now, this is a question.
Sure.
Can the argument be made?
Say that again.
Can the argument be made in verse 13 that this scripture clarifies that no one else has the authority to go out and start a separate doctrine other than the one Christ died?
Well, I think that what it really is saying is there is no other source of salvation than Jesus Christ. And then your question is sort of like, okay, then how do we come to him for salvation and how do we know what the doctrinal truth is about that? And so then that broader issue would be through Jesus and the apostles. Yeah. So I think the real answer to your question is not so much that verse as it is all of the book of Acts showing us how the apostles told people to respond to Jesus, and of course in their letters as well. That'd be kind of how I would go about it. Yeah. Yeah.
Just a quick question. Is there anything in the scriptures at all that would indicate that when Jesus came back and appeared not only to his disciples but to the 500, that there were any Sadducees or scribes or priests that saw this, or does it just mention
That's a really, really good question. Who actually saw the risen Lord? And, you know, you can kind of collate all of the New Testament accounts of the resurrection and put together appearances. And it doesn't appear as if, like, he showed up in the middle of the Sanhedrin Council one day. Yeah. It's to the apostles, his brothers, the women. And then there are some broader groups like the 500 he mentioned. And I guess the issue is it possible that some of them maybe were in that large group of 500 brethren at one time? But we just don't know. Although, if you think about it from the Gospel of John, we do know that there were two members of the Sanhedrin Council who at least knew something about Jesus' death. Because who actually takes care of his burial? Yeah, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So, and as a matter of fact, some commentators think they may have provided Luke some of this source material, right? Obviously, Luke is inspired, but we also know Luke used sources. He says so. And maybe they were a part of that source material along with somebody else, which, of course, would be Saul of Tarsus. All right, well, verse 13, what do they see in Peter and John? They see boldness, is how my Bible puts it. Is that what yours say, boldness? By the way, that word will also come back up in verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, which means that we have what right here? Yeah, somebody say it out loud. Who said it? Inclusio, that's right. Pat's my inclusio guy. I'm only bringing this up because I know some of you people are about to take final exams in Old Testament poetry and you talk about inclusios, right? So you got bookends. I like to think of them as sandwiches, pieces of sandwich bread, or Oreo cookie pieces. That's how I like to think of it here. But yeah, it's a term that marks off a section and kind of says, okay, this is what this section is going to be about. The word refers sort of in a civic context in Greek to freedom of speech, openness to speak publicly and freely. And so here what it basically is saying is that regardless of what pressures were being put on them by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John were absolutely free and unhindered in what they said. Notice also in verse 13, it says they perceived that they were what? Say that again. Unlearned. Yep. That's how some versions put it. Mine says uneducated and common men. Now, I think we got to be careful about this. What was Peter's occupation? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we know that they had some operation of significance because there's a reference in the Gospels to their father having servants even. So I don't think that we have to assume by this that these men were just like country bumpkins. I don't think that would be the case. But I do think what it means is that these men have not been formally trained as rabbis. They haven't gone to seminaries, how we might put it. So we don't have to assume that it means that they were just rank, illiterate, you know, hillbillies, but it does mean that they don't have formal training, and that's what's so astonishing, the fact that these two men, without any formal training, can stand right in the middle of this council and make such a defense of who Jesus is and what they've done. That's what is remarkable to the Sanhedrin as they look at this. Also, notice, and it says at the end of verse 13, they recognized what? Yeah, that's the goal of all of us, right? Boy, you would hope that any encounter you have with a non-Christian, that somehow they would come away from that and say, oh, now that's somebody who follows Jesus. That's somebody who's been with Jesus. Obviously, they've been with Jesus in a way that we cannot, but there is a sense in which we can be with Jesus, and boy, it'd be great if that's just always the impression we leave with people. Yeah, Mickey? Yeah.
But if you think about it, they were trained. They had the best training available, the Holy Spirit.
Yes, and Jesus. Yeah, so those two things, that's exactly right. Right. That's exactly right. And of course, Jesus has been training them for 3 years. And that's why it says, I think, there at the end of verse 13, they could see that these men had been with Jesus. That's right. Also love this word. There's one word in verse 14. I'm going to play a dangerous game here. I'm going to see, can you tell me what word I find hilarious in verse 14? Yes. Paul, that should trouble you. You are reading my mind that closely. That's right. But that's exactly right. By the way, I'm glad to see your mom is here today, because you know the trouble I've been having with them. And I won't go into this with everybody, but Miss Darlene is here to, and Miss May and Darlene on either side, that ought to keep everything on lockdown, right? So, verse 14, but seeing the man who was healed standing, that's what I just think is hilarious. You know, say whatever else you want. If there's a guy who's been lame, and he, I almost like think of him as like tapping his toe, like, seriously, dudes, how long do we have to argue about what happened? Look, I'm standing here, you know. So I just see that picture in my head. It makes me smile. So seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. And here comes the question. How did Luke know what they did? And of course, the Spirit's guiding him, but he may have had some inside info. What shall we do with these men? Now, that question may then kind of remind you of the question we went back and read in John 11, right? What are we going to do about this? All right? So, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign, which, by the way, should also remind you of John's gospel, right? Since that's the word he likes to use for the miracles of Jesus. For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone else in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Remember, that's who the apostles are. They are eyewitnesses. That's why it's so critical that the ones who are chosen are the eyewitnesses of what Jesus has said and done. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of what? This should also remind you of the ministry of Jesus, right? Because remember, there are times where the Jewish leaders want to do something to Jesus, but they can't because they know the people like him. That's why they have to conspire to do it at night and then to have a disinformation campaign to stir the people up against Jesus. And it says, finding a way to punish them because the people were all praising God for what had happened. And then we have a detail here in verse 22. How old was this man? More than 40 years old. So it wasn't like this was, he was fine and dandy until like 2 days ago, and then he slipped and twisted his ankle, and well, of course, that's going to heal. He had had a debilitating condition for over, this has been the case for over 40 years. I think there's so many trails you can go down here when we go through this book. I think that one of the things, though, to bear in mind is if we are serious about evangelizing, we have to recognize, as Jesus said to the apostles in John 13 through 17, that a disciple is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they will hate you. And so, that doesn't mean that any time you say the name of Jesus, everyone who hears it will hate it. In fact, right now in the book of Acts, you can say that if there were approval ratings in the general public, what would be the view of the early Christians? Still very, very positive. Acts 2 said they praised God and had favor with all the people. Here it just said that, the people generally. So there is this progression that we're going to see happen. First, the gospel is wildly popular with everybody. Then when some of the implications of the gospel start to register, there are certain higher-ups that have a problem, but still the people like it. And then over the course of time, that's going to change. And eventually we're going to get to just wide open, widespread violent persecution. So there is a trajectory here that sometimes happens. It doesn't always happen, but it often does. So we can expect there to be pushback, and we're going to see that more and more as we go. All right, look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, so here we have a prayer, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in it, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. That's a great verse, by the way. Does inspiration mean that the Bible is the word of man or the word of God? And the answer is yes. Through the mouth of David, by the Holy Spirit. It is both. And then do you see what passage is quoted here in verses 25, 26? What psalm? Yeah, Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a coronation psalm. It's a psalm about the crowning of a king. And in part it says, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. And then Peter says, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles. Notice this. And the peoples of Israel. This is an astonishing passage. It's astonishing. Think about it. Peter just quoted a psalm which talks about the king of Israel, David's son, being rejected by the Gentiles and the nations. But now he says, guess who comprises the Gentiles and the nations? Herod, the high priest, Pilate, but who else? The people of Israel. So do you all remember last year I did a class on Israel, Jesus, and the church. And one of the recurrent themes in class was that through Jesus, Israel, quote unquote, has been redefined and expanded to include all of those in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. You remember that? Remember? All right. So that's not the only redefinition, though, the New Testament does. Just as the New Testament redefines Israel to include Israel and Gentiles, it also redefines unfaithful Israel to become pagans. You see that? The redefinition works in reverse. I just want you to see how amazing it is that Peter takes Psalm 2 and applies language about the nations and the Gentiles to everyone opposed to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. So Israel now includes everyone in Christ, Jew or Gentile, and pagans include everyone outside of Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. It's a really remarkable passage here. So he says, these all conspired together, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Remember, Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This is all part of the predetermined plan of God. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And servant was another one of the big terms Peter kept using back over in chapter 3. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with, there's our word again, all boldness. So the boldness of preaching the gospel, even in the midst of opposition, is what's really set off here in that passage. Okay, any questions on that passage? Yeah, Paul?
I just want to make one comment about Peter.
Yeah. Yeah.
So it's almost like us can be where before we, you know, came to Christ and now afterwards, what we need to be is that boldness that we need to have and not hide like he did before.
That's a great point, Paul. Paul's making the point that if you look at Peter at the end of the gospel, toward the end of the gospels compared to now, I mean, that's quite amazing, really. He speaks for the apostles in Acts 2 in front of thousands. He speaks here now in front of the tribunal of the Jews. And, you know, even the Jewish Sanhedrin recognized a profound change had come over these men, right? But we as gospel readers, we read that, and I think Paul's exactly right. There is a profound difference that Jesus can make in his life and in our life, too. Yeah, Mickey?
New American Standard, verse 13 uses confidence. Verse 29 uses confidence. But 31 uses boldness. Is there a difference in those words?
No, it's the same words in Greek. Sometimes English translations, the old King James Version was really bad about this. It's beautiful English. Sometimes they think, oh, it's boring to use the same word over and over. So let's use synonyms, you know, for literary purposes. I get that. I understand that. But it does hinder you sometimes when you're trying to understand the actual language that the apostles were really trying to get a point across with. Yeah. So it is the same word all through there. And again, it just kind of means that unfettered, unfiltered speech. Yeah. All right. Now, we're going to run out of time here, but just quickly scan over the last few verses of chapter 4. Okay, there you go. I said we were going to run out of time, so we'll pick that up real quick and then head on into chapter 5. Thanks for all of your comments and questions today.